Okay, I believe we're about to embark on chapters 9 and 10 of our reading and discussion on the Wisdom of Solomon. In prior chapters, Solomon had described what I called the wisdom of kings because he was addressing the kings of the earth, and I interpret that as meaning the future kings of the children of Israel, that Solomon had written this work so that it would endure and be read by the children of Israel and, of course, by their kings. And then he went into like the origin of wisdom, that true wisdom comes from God, it emanates from God, the beauty of wisdom. And I believe in chapter 8, I had characterized that as expressing the rewards of wisdom, seeking that wisdom that is from God as if she was a beautiful woman. And as Joe just pointed out in the pre-podcast or pre-recording banter, even sleeping with wisdom, the rewards of wisdom are indeed great. In chapter 8, in verse 16, entering into my house, I shall sleep with her, for her intercourse has no bitterness, nor cohabiting with her any sorrow. And yes, that is quite explicit, a description, but that is how a man should see that wisdom which comes from God, that he should actually want it so bad and want to be with it and want it to cleave to him to such a great extent that, yeah, it's like sleeping with wisdom. It's you pursue wisdom like you pursue a beautiful woman, and you'll be a man much better off. You'll have great blessings. And that's what he's saying there. Having considered these things within myself and having thought in my heart that immortality is congenital with wisdom and there is good pleasure in her friendship. So, yes, that's the analogy he's making, that you should treat wisdom as if you would treat a beautiful woman and treasure it and pursue it and do your best to make it a part of you. Now, after 8 chapters of introduction to wisdom, over the course of which Solomon had done many things. He introduced wisdom as the remedy for sin and death, and that's true, the wisdom which comes from God to understand his laws and obey his laws is the remedy for sin and death, to grasp that tree of the knowledge of that tree of life rather than the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is the challenge to Adam in Genesis chapter 3. And then he went on to contrast the wicked and the righteous, and also made a messianic prophecy by actually portraying the character of the righteous man in a way that would only describe Christ himself, ultimately. And then describing that the righteous are in the hand of God, after all of this buildup, Solomon finally illustrates or gives an accounting of the prayer in which he himself had prayed for wisdom, ostensibly when he was young and became the king of Israel. He prayed for wisdom so that he could govern the kingdom of God in a wise manner, in a righteous manner. And that's alluded to, it's mentioned in, I believe it's 1 Kings chapter 10, but it's not elaborated on there. And this is the elaboration on it. This is an elaboration on the prayer that Solomon made when he first prayed for wisdom. So now in the beginning of chapter 9, the prayer begins, and it's going to go on for all 11 chapters through the end of chapter 19. It's all the same prayer for wisdom. In the meantime, in the course of that prayer, it'll recount a lot of the experiences in the history of Israel, especially in the Exodus account. And that's basically all I have to say about what we're about to embark on here in this second half of the Wisdom of Solomon.
And so at the end of chapter 8 says, "And I said from my whole heart," and now beginning with chapter 9, "O God of the fathers and Lord of mercy, who has created all things with your word, and with your wisdom have prepared man that he may be master of the creatures, having been produced by you, and should manage this society in sanctity and in righteousness, and should judge judgment with uprightness of soul. Give to me that wisdom which is sitting beside your throne, and do not reject me from among your sons. Because I am your servant and the son of your maidservant, a weak man and short-lived and lesser in the understanding of judgment and of laws. For even if anyone could be perfect among the sons of men, the wisdom from you being absent, he shall be accounted for nothing. You have preferred me as king of your people and judge of your sons and daughters. You had said to build a temple upon your holy mountain, in the city of your dwelling place, an altar, a copy of a holy tabernacle, which you have prepared from the beginning, and wisdom is with you. Knowing your works and being present when you had made the society, and understanding what is pleasing in your eyes and what is upright in your commandments, oh, dispatch her from of your holy heavens and from out of the throne of your honor, and send her, that being present with me, I may labor and may know what is well-pleasing before you. For she knows all things and understands, and shall guide me sensibly in my deeds and keep me in her honor, and my works shall be acceptable. And I shall judge your people righteously, and I shall be worthy of the throne of my Father. For what man shall know the counsel of God, or who shall consider what Yahweh desires? For the reasonings of mortals are miserable, and our thoughts precarious. For the corruptible body burdens a soul, and the earthly tabernacle weighs down a mind full of thoughts, and has traced out the things in the heavens. And your counsel, who has known, if you do not give wisdom and send your Holy Spirit from the heights, and in the manner are made straight the ways of those upon the earth, and men are taught your acceptable things, and with wisdom they are preserved.
Paul asks somewhere, who knows the mind of God? Who can be his instructor? I'm paraphrasing. He speaks of the immutability of the counsel of God in Hebrews, but there's a passage in Romans that I'm trying to find, and I can't really think about how it's worded in the King James Version. Imagine that. And that's similar also to a passage in Isaiah.
It's Romans 11:34.
Can you read it for us?
CNT reads, "For who has known the mind of Yahweh, or who has become his counselor?"
And
there's a similar one. There's a similar one in 1 Corinthians too, and it says, "For who has known the mind of Yahweh? Who will instruct him?" That's 1 Corinthians 2:16.
And there are similar sayings in Isaiah. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 41, "For I beheld, and there was no man even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I asked of them, could answer a word." There's similar sentiments in Isaiah in chapter 40, "Who has directed the spirit of Yahweh, or being his counselor had taught him." I probably cross-referenced that in my Romans commentary when I did it, but I should have also cross-referenced this, because this, in my opinion, precedes Isaiah by at least 150, 200 years. So, perhaps longer. "For what man shall know the counsel of God, or who shall consider what Yahweh desires," is very similar to those same ideas, and certainly preceded them in the time frame of when these things were written. "The corruptible body burns the soul, and the earthly tabernacle weighs down a mind full of thoughts," that the flesh is a burden on the soul. That's not exactly how Paul of Tarsus explains it in Romans chapter 7 and 8, but it is sort of how he explains it in Romans chapter 7 and 8, that the body is fleshly and sinful, and that we must live in the spirit and overcome the deeds of the body. It's basically the same concept expressed in different ways. Verse 17, and your counsel who is known, if you do not give wisdom and send your Holy Spirit from the heights, is basically an extension of verse 13, for what man shall know the counsel of God, or who shall consider what Yahweh desires? Of course, none of us do except what's written in his law and his prophets. That's all we can know. So once again, there's a lot of parallels here with the New Testament, with the words of the apostles in the New Testament, especially or particularly Paul of Tarsus in those passages that you pointed out.
In the first part of this chapter, Bill, it says that we may be master of the creatures, and it says that God has created all things by your word, but we know that that only, you know, there's some things that God didn't create, as Malachi 2 proves. And then I don't get this bit, though. It says, you said to build a temple upon your holy mountain and in the city of your dwelling place an altar, a copy of a holy tabernacle which you have prepared from the beginning. So that means that this holy, the tabernacle that was in the original temple, was a copy or a symbol of Christ. Is that what it means?
Well, yes, that's how we would have to read this, that it's only a symbol of the ultimate fulfillment of his will. It's symbolic. And since sacrifices were made there, which cleansed the children of Israel of their sins, even though those sacrifices were temporary, they are a foreshadow of the sacrifice of Christ, who permanently cleansed those children of Israel of their sins. So yes, the temple itself, destroyed by the enemies of Yahweh, is indeed a type for Christ in that aspect.
Yeah, that reminds me of how Paul, he called those rites a parable, Hebrews.
Yes. Now, going back to your first thought, Joe, and with your wisdom having prepared man that he may be masters of the creatures having been produced by you. To be master of all things is to be master of all things which God created.
Yeah, I see that now. We know he didn't create all things that exist, like he didn't create bastards. And so this here, it makes it clear. That's good.
Well, right. Bastards, crossbreeds, whatever you want to call them, they really shouldn't exist under his law. They shouldn't exist. We shouldn't be bastardizing plants or animals. Or hybridizing them.
And it seems like the descendants of the fallen angels today are doing exactly what their fathers did, because they're the ones who created GMO foods. They're the ones who are promoting race mixing, and they are race mixed themselves. So they're just doing what their father did. Like Christ told them, you do the works of your father. And we see that in the world today. We see the bastards, the Jews, trying to destroy the creation of God.
And they always hybridize things or bastardize things. That they always do that in the name of doing better, that their science can do better than God had done, that they can make a better product than God did.
Yeah, right.
The arrogance.
Oh, that's absolutely arrogant. Yes, I agree. So they'll stick fish. They'll stick fish genes into tomatoes so that the tomatoes travel a little further before they get bruised and rot. In their opinion.
Sorry, Bill.
But tomatoes with fish genes are rotten as soon as you plant them. Go ahead, Joe.
If you go up to them and you say, if you go up to them and you say, what are you doing? This is insane. This is wrong. They'll say, it's science. What do you know? You know, we're the experts.
Right. That's absolutely arrogant. That's the height of arrogance. And as Samuel said, all for a bit of extra profit, which is what it's really about. So they would pollute us all and destroy creation so that they could make a little more money.
And what do they care, Bill? I mean, they're already bastardized anyway, so it doesn't matter to them.
That's true.
Well, the other comment I had was, and understanding this verse here, verse 9, and understanding what is pleasing in your eyes and what is upright in your commandments, O dispatch from her from your holy heavens and from out of the throne of your honor and send her, that being present with me, I may labor and may know what is well-pleasing before you. So Solomon wants to have works that shall be acceptable before Yahweh God. And wisdom is what helps him understand, the law helps him understand what is pleasing to Yahweh. And we know that Cain made a sacrifice and it was not acceptable to Yahweh because wisdom did not dwell with Cain because he was a bastard and wisdom does not dwell with bastards. So Cain could never have works that were acceptable to God, but here Solomon is praying that his works may be acceptable to God.
And absolutely. Absolutely. And we can't ever be acceptable to God unless we operate within the law and unless we ourselves can come to be within the law. If we're bastards, then we could never please God. Sin lieth at the door. The only way, Cain didn't even have a house in Genesis chapter 3, that they were running naked. They were running around naked in the garden and had to put fig leaves on because they were ashamed of their sin. Joe's signal dropped out. Yeah, the first door.
He's talking the lake of fire again.
Right.
I accidentally double-clicked.
Oh, wow. He sent himself to the lake of fire with the wrong mouse click.
Yeah, come back, Jerry. Wrong hole, mate. You should be here.
I just noticed that you literally sent yourself to the lake of fire. Okay.
I don't know what's worse, the ladies only or the lake of fire.
Well, anyway, sin lieth at the door. Cain didn't even have a house. He built a city once he was tossed out of the garden, out of the presence of God. And went off and got married. He built a city, but there's no mention of houses, cities, dwelling places. Sin lieth at the door could only be a reference to his coming to be. That's the only door that he passed through. And the ancient Greeks actually saw the matrix of the womb as a door into life. And I'm sure I could find the same concept in the Hebrew scriptures. The matrix, to pass through the matrix, that's the womb, and it was seen as a door. So it was represented by the Hebrew letter Daleth, which is a door, and the Greek letter Delta. I don't know if there's anything else I could say on this particular chapter.
I just wanted to say, verse 17, where it says, speaking of sending the Holy Spirit from the heights, that just really reminds me of some language we see with Christ in Luke's gospel, where he says, speaking of the first Christian Pentecost, that he was going to, send them ability from the heights or endow them with ability from the height. So I don't know if this language from the heights elsewhere in the Old Testament, but it does remind me of Luke.
I think that, in the King James Version, it might be more frequently translated as from on high.
Right, okay.
Isaiah 32:15, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. Jeremiah 25:30, Yahweh shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation.
So I guess the similarity here is just more apparent because we're comparing a Greek text to a Greek text.
Right. Luke 7, 178. If through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us. And finally, Luke 24:49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem. It's talking about the same thing you had just cited. Maybe this is the verse. I'm sorry. Power from on high. So that's usually in the heights from on high. It's just my preferred way of translating it.
It's always nice to see this image.
I try to stay consistent. I don't know if I do. I try. I would like to. Unlike the King James Version that'll transliterate the same name 18 different ways. Six chapters. That's an exaggeration, but yeah, that phrase in the heights appears a lot at Christogenia. Rather than from on high. Not that it's really that different. Joe, we can proceed with chapter 10 if there's nothing else to say.
I mean, it feels a bit more honest as it's in the plural in the Greek.
At the end of verse 17.
I like it better than from on high for that reason. That's all I'm saying. Because it shows you that.
Hoopistone, yes. That's a genitive plural. Yeah, you know, I always try to make it as technically correct as possible. I don't know if I always succeed. I probably don't. But I always try to make my translations as technically correct as possible. If I see a plural, I try to translate it as a plural.
If you don't, you'll just end up fooling yourself.
Yeah. Well, that's why Apo Hoopistone is from the heights. Even though the article in English has to be added. Joe?
Yeah, I can hear you till just then, so I'm going to keep reading now. Chapter 10. She guarded the only created, first-formed father of society and delivered him from his own transgression and gave him strength to rule all things. But the unrighteous, having withdrew from her and in his wrath destroyed himself in the passions of brother murderers, on account of whom the earth, having been flooded, wisdom again saved, piloting the righteous by means of worthless wood. And the nations, having been commingled in agreement with wickedness, she perceived the righteous and preserved him blameless before God and kept him strong in the affections for his son. She delivered the just man, having fled the impious, being destroyed by the descending fire of the five cities, of which the smoking desert is still established for a testimony of wickedness, and plants bearing fruit are never perfected in season. A pillar of salt, standing as a monument of a faithless soul. For bypassing wisdom, not only were they hurt for that they knew not the goodly things, but also they left the foolishness in life for a memorial, that the things in which they had fallen, they were not even able to escape. But wisdom delivered from travails those consulting her. So it's speaking of Lot here and his wife who was foolish, and now she's got a monument.
Yes.
Standing for her faithlessness.
That's a cool line.
Yes, well, she was told not to look back, so she looked back and she broke her fidelity. Why did she look back? I mean, Yahweh knows why she looked back. We can't really read her heart or her mind, but it was evidently because she cared about the things of Sodom more than her concern for where she was going. Her son-in-laws, her friends, what happened to the city, whatever, they were told explicitly not to look back.
And Christ remembers that. Sorry, Frank.
Somebody that I'd visited, Kenny Johnson, he's sort of CI light. He's in Kansas. I visited him. He mentioned that there were like children that didn't go along with Lot and that she was looking back in anguish over her children. So she loved her family more than God.
But that's absolute conjecture.
Yeah, Yeah, that's just what I'd been told. I didn't know if there was anything to it.
Christ, he quotes it, and he, I think that's also in Luke, and he says, remember the wife of Lot. And I think that's in the same passage where he says, when the tribulation comes, don't look behind to grab your glove or your tool. Don't look to the things behind, look ahead. He says elsewhere, anybody not putting his hand to the plow and looking ahead is not worthy of the kingdom of God. He teaches that in a few different places. And I think it just goes back to that you're sort of, you're still attached to your former mode of life.
Yeah, you know, when I was in prison and found Christian identity, I knew that I had to leave my former life behind, totally. I could never have it back again. And it didn't bother me. That's what I did. I mean, that's an example of that. It's what we have to do in life sometimes. And that one man that Christ was speaking to was concerned about the death, or the impending death of his own father. And Christ said, let the dead bury the dead. And that might sound callous, but if you have a to accomplish in life, yeah. you're going to be distracted and be pulled away from where you should be headed. So Lot's wife, they were told explicitly not to look back, and she looked back, showing that she had too great a concern for that past life that she should have been leaving behind.
It reminds me of Paul when he called his past life as refuse. He basically called it trash in comparison to what he had gained in Christ, and that's how we should all feel.
Right. Once we find this message, we should look at our lives and say, hey, I got to leave this and that and that and that and that behind. I just have to leave it behind. I can't do that anymore.
So Yahshua said to him, no one laying a hand upon the plow then looking to the things behind is ready for the kingdom of Yahweh.
Right.
That's an awesome cross-reference. That nails it. Look at this, Bill. It says, brother murderers, which is Cain, on account of whom the earth having been flooded. So that means the earth was flooded because of people like Cain. Well, in Genesis 6, it says the earth was flooded because all flesh had become corrupt. So to me, that kind of hints that Cain was corrupted flesh. And then when you go down a bit, wisdom preserved Noah blameless before God. You know, yeah. He was a righteous man just in his descent.
Yes, absolutely. That this is definitely saying that Cain must have been polluted, even though he was considered a brother murderer. I mean, Abel was supposed to be his brother. He should have loved him as a brother, but he hated him. And by his fruits, you know them.
I saw a video on YouTube, Bill, and they went into the desert. Oh, sorry, you talked.
No, I didn't.
Oh, okay. I can't tell sometimes. I'm still trying to fix my internet. And they went into the desert, right, and they found these little balls of sulfur. And, you know, in the story of Lot, in Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed, there were sulfur balls coming down from heaven. And people are saying, well, how did these sulfur balls get out in the desert out there? And that's where Sodom and Gomorrah were located. So it's like it was.
That's where Sodom and Gomorrah were located. And then I lost you.
Oh, well, what happened out there was it says here established for a testimony of wickedness. And it shows how much God hates faggots, sodomites, and race mixers. And it still sort of stands today. I think it probably does still stand today because of those sulfur balls out in the desert there.
You know, if there weren't so many kikes there, actually, if there were no kikes there, like it would be nice if we could form some expedition, because I'm sure if some people went there and they had a determined spirit and they went hunting, they would find a lot of monuments, a lot of evidence. I'm sure they would find a lot of stuff.
Yeah, right. Yeah. What we would need is to establish a school there and have archaeologists just constantly develop a program to search the whole region, because I'm sure that those five cities on the plain were real, and probably more towns and villages than that that weren't as worthy of mention, and that they were all destroyed in that event.
I'm sure if you put a submarine in the Dead Sea, you'd find stuff.
Yes, and I had discussed that to a great extent in my Genesis commentary, that the Dead Sea is a lot bigger than it was before the event of Sodom and Gomorrah. That was actually where the Valley of Salt was, is what we now know as the Dead Sea. And that's why that Dead Sea, it was called the Valley of Salt in Scripture. And that's why that Dead Sea is so salty and so buoyant, right? How people could float in it so easily because of its high salt concentration.
Isn't there some mountaintop located around that area as well it's like burned at the top and nothing grows there? And I've been told in the past that's an ass of scripture. I'll have to find it.
I think the Judeo-Tards usually identify that with Sinai.
Yeah, because I didn't know if it's like an actual, like, maybe some Romans killed Jews there and then they salted it so it doesn't grow and they're just trying to connect it to the scripture.
Yeah, they are. But
Sinai, that would be in Arabia.
That's not the location of Sinai, though. Of Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was right near the wilderness of Shur. So it had to be on that Sinai Peninsula. But not near the Red Sea. Or the Dead Sea, I'm sorry.
I just noticed something else, Bill, when I mentioned Noah being blameless before God. Before it says the nations having been commingled in agreement with wickedness. That's
commingled.
You know, I believe that's a reference to Genesis chapter 14 and the relationship between Abraham and Isaac, which happened shortly before Sodom was destroyed in verse 6. We're long periods of silence here. I'm sorry.
Well, do you want me to start reading again?
From verse 10?
Start reading. Yeah. A fugitive from the wrath of his brother, she guided the just man on straight paths, exhibited to him the kingdom of God, and gave to him holy knowledge to prosper him in hardships and multiply the fruits of his labors. In the covetousness of those overpowering him, she stood by and enriched him. She protected him from enemies and made him secure from those setting ambush. And in a mighty struggle, she decided for him. In order that he would know that piety is most powerful of all things, she did not forsake the righteous man having been sold, but she delivered him from sin. She went down with him into the pit, and did not leave him in bonds until she brought to him the scepter of a kingdom and the authority of those tyrannized him. Then she exhibited to be lying those finding fault with him and gave to him eternal honor. She delivered the sacred people and blameless seed from the oppressing nation. She entered into the soul of the servant of Yahweh and resisted terrible kings with wonders and signs. She rendered a sacred reward for their labors and guided them in a wonderful way and became to them for a shelter of day and for a flame of stars by night. She carried them through the Red Sea and led them through much water, but flooded their enemies, and from the depth of the abyss she threw them up. By this means, the righteous despoiled the impious and celebrated your holy name, O Yahweh, and with one accord praised your hand, the defender, because wisdom opens the mouth of mutes and makes clear the tongues of babes.
First, I'm going epithets. Go ahead, Noble.
I was just going to say, I love the epithets Solomon gives Yahweh throughout the book.
Yes. Yeah, he's a poet.
Actually, he really is a poet. Yeah, he really is. And do you think Joseph here is a type for Christ? going down to the pit, receiving a kingdom.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah. I never viewed Joseph as a type, but now I do.
Yeah, no, that's a good point. Christ went down and, you know, preached to those who were dead.
Here Solomon's really giving like a really brief history of the patriarchal line, if I have to call it that. He starts with Adam, then he goes on to Cain and makes a reference to him as a brother murderer. Then he briefly mentions Noah without mentioning Noah. Then he goes on to mention Abraham without mentioning Abraham. Then he mentions Lot without mentioning Lot. Then that this is pretty good, right? That then he goes on to verse 10. That's a reference to Jacob fleeing from the wrath of Esau. And then in verse 11, in the covet, and I'm going to quote this because I just saw it. I wouldn't have otherwise if we weren't doing this Bible study. I'm going to mention this because it supports everything I had said about Laban last Friday. In verse 11, in the covetousness of those overpowering him, she stood by and enriched him. That's a reference to the relationship between Laban and Jacob. She did not forsake the righteous man having been sold. That's a reference to Joseph, who was thrown into the pit, and he was sold out of the pit to the Pharaoh of Egypt, right? She delivered the sacred people and blameless seed from the oppressing nation. That's a reference to Israel in the Exodus, and that's going to, of course, become a major theme throughout the rest of the wisdom of Solomon. She entered into the soul of the servant of Yahweh and resisted terrible kings with wonders and signs. That's a reference to Moses. Rendered a sacred reward for their labors, guided them in a wonderful way. That's Israel in the Exodus, carried them to the Red Sea. It's an extremely poetic way of saying a little something about all of those patriarchs, all of those major characters throughout the books of Genesis and Exodus without mentioning their names. It's pretty awesome.
Yeah. And I love at the end how it calls Yahweh the defender.
Yeah. Your hand, the defender. I just love it. There's like a lot of that in wisdom, like I was saying. It's just, yeah, Bill's right. It's poetic. It's beautiful.
If we had the Greek always seemed kind of clumsy and difficult. The way the language was technically made it very difficult to translate in a lot of places. The never ending stream of adjectives, which are all describing the same subject or it did make it difficult. The original Hebrew must have been, I like to think it was probably a lot more eloquent, that some translator did the best he could with it, but it is extremely poetic, even through the Greek. In my opinion, this was definitely translated into Greek by a later hand. So even though it was very difficult to translate, all of the poetic features of it are still there, in my opinion. Not saying that because I'm the translator, but I started to understand the beauty of the wisdom of Solomon when I first read it in the Septuagint in prison. I knew that there was something up with this book, but I really didn't put it. It took me 10 years to really get it. Probably 12 to really get it. And that was why I had lined it up as a subject for a commentary once I finished the work in John. I had to, and that gives me the opportunity to study it a lot deeper than I normally would if I was just reading it, right? So it helps me as much as it might help anybody else.
Yeah, well, now we have this translation, and it's clear just how CI Solomon was.
And it's clear from the translation, it's clear from the Greek that the original Hebrew was a masterpiece, because the Greek is a masterpiece.
it is.
Yeah.
I love this bit here where it says, she went down with him into the pit and did not leave him in bonds until she brought to him the scepter of a kingdom. You said that's a type for Christ, and I agree, but we're also in this pit, and all we have is this CI message. We're in the pits of hell, surrounded by these demons, and we're down here in the pit, and this wisdom has come to us too.
Yeah. Yeah, and we should praise God every day. Because, you know, like Solomon says, what we know is so much more valuable than anything else that we could have been given. And it's a great obligation, a great responsibility on our shoulders. But yeah, it's a great blessing. It's an incredible blessing.
And like it says here, piety is the most powerful of all things. So if we're pious, you know, even in the pits of hell, piety is the most powerful of all things. That's where we are.
Well, like,
Solomon, or virtue.
Yeah. Like, he's showing all these men, and they're all in a precarious situation, each one of them. Esau's being hunted by his brother. Joseph is left for dead and sold into slavery. They're all in precarious situations, and they're all being preserved by wisdom. So that's a lesson to man. That if you seek wisdom, and wisdom is keeping the commandments, and you have a hope.
I kind of took that for granted, because that's why Solomon called Yahweh the defender in the penultimate verse.
Yeah.
Because he defended each and every one of them.
They were all in situations where if it wasn't for God, they would have died.
I can't speak for Abel in that sense, but Abel had to die as a type also.
Yeah. Yeah, and Christ, his sacrifice speaks stronger than Abel's. Abel was a prophet. Despite dying, he was a prophet.
Joe, we're losing you.
Can you hear me now?
Yes. But not now.
Okay, I'm back.
I hope.
So what is Yahweh the defender of? Verse 15, he's the defender of the blameless seed. What can a blameless seed be other than a pure seed, racially pure? Because it's not like a seed can commit some sort of sin unless it's born in sin, can it? So a blameless seed must be a pure seed racially. That's what that has to mean, as far as I can see.
Just as Noah was preserved blameless, just as he describes earlier in a chapter that Noah was preserved blameless. That tells us what Solomon meant by blameless.
Yeah.
That he was perfect in his race. He was perfect in his descent. I'm sure it's the same Greek word. In verse 5, it's amemptus. And in verse 15. It's amemptus. It's the same Greek word.
There you go. And just the fact that it's seed, that tells you that it's referring to the nature of the seed, because it's not just the fact that it's a seed, blameless seed.
Blameless sperm.
Yeah, and you'd cross-reference that to the unforgivable sin, which isn't obviously blameless. So there you go.
Right.
Wisdom isn't going to dwell
in a bastard.
Yeah, that's what sin against the Holy Spirit is wisdom is not going to dwell with a bastard. Well, what's a sin against the Holy Spirit? Well, see, it's the same thing, just in different words. Same concept. Solomon's saying the same thing, what Jesus was saying.
Every week we sit here and discuss the wisdom of Solomon, we're all pretty amazed at how profound it is. It really is. That there's a lot of things I could probably do 5 more commentaries on it before I'm dead and still not be able to discuss every aspect of it. It's so complex.
Oh, yeah. That's what I love about the Bible, that you can always open it up and extract more, you know, always.
Every time I read a chapter. Every time I read a chapter, I make a realization I hadn't realized before.
Every time.
Yeah.
And it's like when you think about that, like, how was that accomplished? No man could write a book like that. Like, that's supernatural. That's the most complex, yet simple, yet complex, profound piece of literature ever written, ever.
Right.
You know what I'm thinking, Noble, is a...
Go ahead, Joe.
Is that Jesus said, Christ said, Yahshua said that he's like a never-ending fountain of life. And that's what this book is like.
It is. And you know, isn't it written somewhere else that, like, his words are pure? And when you read the Bible, it's just like there's no stain on it. It's so pure, like every word, every letter is so pure.
We're gonna do chapter 11 tonight, Bill.
Yeah, let me just say that at the end of this chapter, yeah, we could do a third chapter. They're short here, right? The end of this chapter, Solomon's gonna repeat this theme quite a bit of how the children of Israel, by the hand of Yahweh, overcame the Egyptians, and here where it says. But this means the righteous despoiled the impious. He's talking about when the children of Israel took all the gold and silver out of Egypt with them. It's a reference to that event that's detailed in Scripture. So even though it's not in the same exact historical order, because it happened before the crossing of the Red Sea, it's still a reference to that event. And in the poetic way that this is constructed, it doesn't have to be in the same exact order. It's referring back to something that already happened. Wisdom opens the mouth of mutes and makes clear the tongues of babes. And that also evokes the words of Christ, where he said that praise is perfected in the mouths of babes.
Reminds me of when Zacharias was healed of his muteness. Is that a word?
Yep. No, I don't know if it's a word, but I just agree with you. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, it's Matthew 21:16. Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said to them, have ye never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? And then in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, Christ, the words of Christ, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and has revealed them unto babes. So here we have that same concept. Wisdom opens the mouth of mutes and makes clear the tongues of babes.
And he gives it to babes instead of the supposedly wise in society, so that men will boast in Yahweh.
Right.
That everyone who is given this is going to understand it has nothing to do with me. Wow.
Well, I'm going to read verse 11 now. She prospered their work by the hand of a holy prophet. They passed through uninhabited desert and pitched tents in places untrodden. They resisted hostile adversaries and defended themselves from enemies. They thirsted and they called upon you, and you gave to them water from the broken rock and a remedy for thirst from rough stone. For by what things their enemies were punished, by those things they being in need had benefited. Indeed, instead of a perpetual fountain of a troubled river defiled with blood for the disgrace of infanticide, a command had been given for them for abundant, unexpected water, declaring through the thirst at that time how you had punished the adversaries. But when they had been tried, although being disciplined in mercy, they knew how with wrath, being judged, the impious were tormented. For indeed, admonishing these as a father, you tested them. But as a severe king, these others being condemned were examined, and both they being absent and they being present had been likewise afflicted. For a twofold grief came upon them, and a groaning for the memory of the things past. For when they heard through their own punishments of them who had benefited, they perceived of Yahweh. For mocking, they renounce he whom had been cast out in exposure long ago. Upon the completion of the Exodus, they marveled, not having thirsted in the same manner as the righteous. And in return for the incomprehensible reasonings of their unrighteousness, in which wandering they were worshipping brute animals and worthless beasts, you sent upon them a multitude of brute creatures in vindication, in order that they may know that by the things of which one sins, by those things he is punished.
Well, right, if you sleep around with whores,
so you're a bastard kid, and he pushes you downstairs.
I'm sorry.
I didn't mean to cut you off. Sorry about that. I was just making a joke that, like, you have a bastard kid, and he pushes you down the stairs.
Yeah. Yeah, right, and that actually happens quite often. But a man is punished in what he sins. He's punished by his own devices. The Egyptians, Solomon's going to make a huge example of this throughout this poem, that the Egyptians were punished by their own devices. They worship beasts, so they were punished by beasts. So imagine what's going to happen to all these American football fans that worship beasts.
Yep.
All during football season, and then basketball season, and then baseball season, or whatever, the cycle of the never-ending sports seasons. And they're always in front of a TV worshiping these beasts, and they worship them. They're all emotionally invested in the outcome of these games, and they build their lives around these games and give all their money to the partaking of these games, and they're basically worshiping beasts. They may as well be going. It's no different than going to a temple and burning incense to a beast.
And then their country's flooded with niggers, and Yahweh's like, you got enough niggers yet? And then they wake up and they realize there's too many niggers. It's like, well, you're worshipping niggers your whole fucking life. Now, have you got enough niggers? That's the punishment.
And they're going to be punished by them.
Yeah.
A family member of mine spent, like, I think either $1,000 or $2,000 on, like, season tickets for the football year.
That's all? That must be semi-pro or something.
I think it's because, like, they wanted to get into, like, penthouse section, so that way they can talk to all the NFL Jews while they watch the niggers run around.
Oh, holy Jew. Tell me about the holy football.
My point is that I think $2,000 is awfully cheap for that.
That's cheap?
Yeah. For season,
that's fucking crazy.
For season tickets for the NFL?
Well, that sounds like worshiping niggers and worshiping mammon, which goes hand in hand.
Can't ride two horses.
Yeah, well, it's like you say, Bill, you know, it only takes 72 hours to read the Bible, yet people will spend that amount of time in a week just keeping up with their sports ball.
Yeah, it's incredible.
I mean, if you're like 70 years old and you've never read the Bible and those people exist, like, you could have just read a paragraph a week and you would have made it eventually if you're 70. And to me, the Bible isn't a long book. I always wish it was longer.
Yeah, Frank might be right. Season tickets really aren't as much as I thought they would be. But that must be in the nosebleed section.
Is that what you when they're like right behind the goalpost or something?
I wouldn't even know where the preferred seats are at a football stadium. I wouldn't know. But I mean,
wherever you can, they would definitely be nigger, I guess.
They would definitely be as close to the field as possible.
Yeah, I recently read that De Speculatis podcast you did. That was good.
Oh, De Speculatis, yeah, Tertullian.
Yeah, that's actually that's a really great podcast because it really gives a real perspective of how, you know, Tertullian saw the games and how people idolize the gladiators and the champions versus, or well, how it is today. You turned me on to that when I seen you last time, and I listened to that. It was 3 hours well spent. I mean,
yeah, that was something. I'm sorry. Hey, here's somebody who said they spent $2,000 for season tickets. That gets you into 8 ball games and 1 preseason game. That doesn't get you into the playoffs, just the home schedule, regular season. So that's why it's only $2,000. It's only the home schedule for 8 games, regular season. So that's $250 a game.
What a waste.
Yeah. Okay. De Speculatis. I did that as a one-off, and I did it for a reason. I did it because there were actually CI people at the time that were close to me that were football fans that loved their football. And when I found that out, I'm like, really? Are you kidding me? You're watching football every Sunday? And they were. So that's why I did that podcast. Hoping
that Eli, didn't you phone Eli once?
Yeah, I called Eli once and he said he was busy watching a Chicago Bears game. And I'm like, really? I couldn't believe that shit.
It's always so clear in hindsight that somebody's a devil. Well,
I mean, don't get me wrong. Like, Melissa and I went out Monday. We go out every Monday. And I sat at a bar for about an hour and watched part of that Rose Bowl game because I like sports. But I would never worship those niggers every week. And I would never sit and watch it at home and waste my time.
That's like secondhand smoking. Like, you're there. It's on. You're just watching.
Yeah, we're there. We're trying to get away from everything and have a decent time and so I watched part of the Rose Bowl game. I might do that 3 times a year, maybe.
I think that's like spirit of the law, right? God knows like our hearts.
Yes. Absolutely. But I would never devote my time at home to watching ball games. I could do so much better sitting on my computer and working or getting out and working around my house. I would never sit and watch football games. That's a totally incredible waste of time. You could do so much better with your life than to be engaged in somebody else's sports with niggers that get paid $6 million to run a ball around the field. Which is absolutely incredible.
They're really good, Bill. Like, really good.
Yeah.
$6 million.
I'll be impressed when they put machine gun nests behind the goalposts. Or have
now that I would actually, I hope that doesn't happen because I would likely watch that so much it would be idolatry. So,
how about like randomly exploding footballs?
Landmines, right? Landmines in the field, and they don't know where the landmines are.
I'd like that to the CIA killing political opponents a whole lot better than suicide. That'd be a whole lot entertaining to read about.
I mean, think about it. If you're going to pay him $6 million a year to run a ball around, there should be some risk involved.
Yes.
Boys go to the Syrian desert and run around the desert and get shot at for 30 grand a year, 40 grand a year.
Yeah, get your leg blown off for, you know, some college credits.
Yeah. So you get a VA loan. Attend college classes free on crutches and artificial legs.
An actual recruiter told me in high school, like, yeah, you can Dodge Charger when you're done with our bonus.
Wow.
I tell you what, the only ones you see coming out of the military nowadays is niggers and spics, because they just hook, line, and sinker for those endorsements and benefits that they love to throw in front of them.
I mean, I just think it's a shame they come out.
That didn't speak English.
Well, and it's exactly like during the fall of Rome. At least with the fall of Rome, I think most of their military conscripts were German foreigners. So at least they were white. But now we just have brute beasts and demons for most of our military.
A lot of Solomon's attitude in wisdom is evident here in Wisdom chapter 11, especially. It seems to be the same attitude of Christ, where Solomon is overlooking a lot of the things that the children of Israel had done wrong and focusing on what they did right. She prospered their works by the hand of a holy prophet, that's Moses.
Yeah, right, Bill. And
go ahead, Joe.
Verse 10 here, it has for indeed admonishing days of the Father who tested them. But as a severe king, those others being condemned were examined. And I imagine that in the judgment, the enemies are going to be examined very closely. And every little thing they're going to be condemned for, and they're not going to have any advocate at all whatsoever. But God is just testing us, and we do have an advocate in Christ, and is very merciful. But they will
know that we will judge.
So Solomon
will examine them.
Concentrated on the positive of right.
Come to light and be.
Is Bill talking and I just can't hear him?
No, I'm not. I was hoping Joe would finish, but his signal is degraded. To me, it is. It's breaking up. Maybe it's me.
Maybe I clicked the wrong thing and I'm on Wayland. But I did. I was just saying that verse 10, you heard all that, how I said that enemies will be examined very closely in judgment and they won't have an advocate. Whereas with us, we are tested and tried, but we do have an advocate, and God is often willing to look over our sins and forget about them. But our enemies, when the day of judgment comes, you know, they're going to be examined very closely, and every little thing they did against our people will be condemned.
Right. And that's what Solomon's doing here. That's my point. Solomon is doing that here. He's looking over many of the things that the children of Israel had done wrong, and as if he's just casting them aside. He's ignoring those things because he must understand the forgiveness which is in Christ.
We have a merciful God.
Merciful to us. He's going to forgive the white race, but he ain't going to forgive the Jews for anything.
Well, right, but here he's talking about Egyptians, and the Egyptians were being used as a type for the impious. That the Egyptians were suffering, even though they were Adamic, they were suffering the judgment of God for going off into idolatry and worshiping all these beasts, which is literally what they were doing.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's like a type for today. Like, we have the men of this world who do worship God, and then we have the white men of this world who are worshiping niggers, like we were just talking about. But they're very much like the Egyptians, and they'll suffer like the Egyptians suffered.
It's a release from captivity. And not everyone heeds that call. So many parallels between Exodus and our coming release that I'm always thinking about.
Yeah. And in the prior chapter, it said that as the Israelites left Egypt, they despoiled it. They took all the gold and everything out. Well, when we leave, when we come out of Babylon, just our presence in Babylon, we're taking all the gold. We're despoiling Babylon.
Yeah, you see that in Micah. Yeah, Micah chapter 4. Consecrate their gain unto Yahweh, Lord of the whole earth. You see in Zechariah 14.
Exodus was a release of Israel from captivity. And the final return of Christ and the wedding supper of the Lamb is a release of Israel from captivity. So it's not a coincidence that in the Revelation, the great city, Mystery Babylon, is described as Sodom and Egypt. And we'll see that same parallel here in the last chapter of the Wisdom of Solomon, where he makes allusions to that same thing, to Sodom and Egypt.
And it's not a coincidence either that after the release from captivity, they need to usher in a kingdom. And they have to do that through violence. And a man named Joshua is leading them.
Yes.
I think that's so awesome, really. Like,
absolutely.
It's a bit subtle, but it's so profound.
And Joshua succeeded Moses. As Joshua Christ, it is the priest who succeeded the Levitical priesthood that was established by Moses. Christ is the priest of Melchizedek, who replaced that Levitical priesthood, just like Joshua replaced Moses.
Right. Oh, that's awesome. Wow. Yeah.
And isn't that a verse in Revelation? It says, give unto her double what she gave to you.
Yes, that's in Revelation 18.
Yeah, I would not want to be a Jew when Christ comes back, because think of all the evil they do and double it. I can't even fathom.
Yeah, you don't want to be a Jew because your blood is on his coat. Isaiah 63.
Yeah, but they don't get any of that. They're just dumb bastards. They can't perceive the coming judgment.
No, they have no idea, because if they did, they would build a hedge. You know, like Christ says, the master of the house does not know when the thief is coming. Because if he knew, he would build a hedge. He'd make preparations. But they don't know, so they're going to be caught off guard. And you see in Jeremiah, in those last two chapters of Jeremiah, which is a parallel to the fall of Mystery Babylon, Yahweh says, I set a snare for you, which you didn't expect. I'm paraphrasing. So, it catches them by surprise. In Revelation, it falls in 1 hour. So, yeah, they have no idea. They're stupid. And because they're stupid, they're falling right into his hands.
Joe, did you read the whole chapter?
No, I'm going to read it now.
Okay, I thought
17, because Noble just spoke about the hand. Here we go. For your all-powerful hand is not in need, and has created the society from unshapen wood to send upon them a multitude of bears and bold lions, or newly created unknown beasts full of rage, breathing out either a fiery vapor or roaring of scattering smoke, or flashing horrible sparks from their eyes, of which not only the damage was able to together destroy them, but even to perish by the frightening sight. Then even apart from these things were they able to fall with one breath, under punishment being pursued and scattered by the will of your spirit. But you arrange all things in measure and number and balance. Indeed, for you to be magnificently strong is possible at all times, and the power of your arm, who can resist? Because the whole society is as the turn of the scale in your sight, and as a drop of morning dew fallen upon the ground. But you have mercy for all, because you can do all things, and disregard the sins of men for repentance. For you love all existing things, and detest nothing which you have made, for neither hating it have you constructed anything. And how does anything remain if it is not your will, or is preserved if it is not called by you? But you spare all things because it is yours, O Master, lover of life.
O Master, lover
of life. He's a defender and he's a lover of life.
He created life, so he must love it.
All the things he created. That's the qualifier here. How can anything be preserved if it is not your will, if it is not called by you? So what things were not called by him? Because we know there are things that, you know, Jesus said he didn't call them. He didn't know them.
O Israel, I have called you by name. You are mine.
And I might have had a Latin listing real quick, but what was the start about with the listing the animals and the bears and the eagles? What was that section referring to?
The Egyptians.
Like the animals were forced against them?
Yeah, they were worshipping beasts and idols of beasts, and now they're being punished by terrors of beasts and, you know, these lions and bears coming upon them to torment them and destroy them.
Oh, okay. Thanks, Joe.
It says to send upon them a multitude of bears and bold lions or newly created unknown beasts full of rage. So they were worshipping beasts, and now these beasts are coming upon them and destroying them.
You know what's interesting here? Newly created unknown beasts. Like
what?
Is that
what,
a what's or what? That?
What this is referring to mostly is the night of the death of the firstborn. And as we read through Wisdom of Solomon, and he mentions it or describes it in several different ways, and they're all parallelisms, right? At diverse times over the next 10 chapters. He explains that the death of the firstborn happened because of apparitions that they had seen in the dark. So however you want to imagine that to be, that's fine. But that's basically what Solomon's explaining. And it seems to me that he may have had some sort of information that we don't have in the book of Exodus.
Would that apparition be what the Israelites were protecting themselves from when they put the blood on the door?
Yes, and they heard the things. According to Solomon, they were able to hear what was going on, but they couldn't see anything. So it'll become more manifest what he's describing as we proceed through the book in subsequent chapters.
Detest nothing which you have made. So there are that's the qualifier. There are things he made and things he didn't make. And how does anything remain if not by your will? So there are things, you know, it's by his will that everything's preserved. His law, kind after kind, right? And then it says, if it is not called by you. Well, in Romans 8, Paul refers to whom he has called. Not every, I haven't called, it's not saying he's called everyone.
Popped out for a while. I don't know if it was me or you. Hello.
Jacob, seek me in vain. Right, he never said, seek me in vain. I made the earth to be inhabited. Right, Isaiah 45. He can't fail from his purpose for creation.
Really, I lost a good
idea. Sorry, Bill.
Sorry. I lost a good chunk of the audio, about 3 or 4 minutes worth, because I dropped out. I saw Joe's light lit, but I wasn't hearing anything for a while, and I thought it was Joe, but it turned out to be me, and all of a sudden I disconnected.
I was just going to say that the idea of going to hell because of your works is really humanism, and what Solomon is saying here is refuting that.
Yeah, because it's saying that the things that he's created, that's why they're preserved, is because he created them. Then he called what he created. So the things that he created, understand that he is God and can perceive that he is God and hear his voice. My sheep hear my voice, like Jesus said. That's the people he called, the people he created, and they're the ones who will be preserved. So it's pretty simple. Not salvation by works. Everyone else, all the Judaizers and all the CILiters, all the rest of the heretics, always want to believe in salvation by works.
But isn't that a weak God? That he creates a race of
well,
men
how
but
is
can't
he got
control
that?
Their destiny?
No, it's dependent on what God does, what he created. It's not according to man.
Yeah, that's exactly what I meant when I called it humanism. It is. Like they believe in a powerless God.
And even in their own worldview, they're just too blind to see it because they still believe for the moment to do certain things. Well, God is in control of the actions and the events that you experience, and those determine what you think. So in the end, he still controls it, even in their own worldview, but they're just too blind to see it.
Also, how can a bastard have any good work? The only way to have good works is to abide on the tree, which is Christ, to be one of his race. You know, you can't have outside Christ. Bastard, a good tree does not produce bad fruit, and a bad tree does not produce good fruit. How could that be? Because it's racial. It's about who God created and who he didn't create. That's why Cain, at the beginning of this this Bible study, we were talking about Cain and how Cain had no good works and was not acceptable to God, while Solomon prayed that his works would be acceptable to God and his an Israelite.
Joe, have you listened to my commentary on Genesis chapter 3 yet?
Yeah, I would have. Yeah, I have. I've read it. I didn't listen to it. I read it.
What do you think about my argument that it's recognized in Genesis chapter 3 already, three times that Eve had conceived?
That was a great new point I haven't heard before, Bill. And I actually have a question on it. I wrote a question on it because I wanted to discuss it in the next open forum.
Okay. We can leave it for the open forum. That'll make for a better forum, I think.
No, but it's a great point that no one mentions before. And it proves CI too.
Yep.
Eve was already pregnant.
And that goes back to what we're reading here, that you're punished by your sins.
Yeah, she was stable on account of her sin of having Cain.
Yeah, there you go.
And the race of Adam has been punished ever since.
Because of what our first mother did and what our first father consented to.
Yes, because he was off watching football. And he got back to the crib and she'd been sleeping around, so he took a shot too. That's my story and I'm sticking to it. I'm sorry, White, I missed the context for that question in the chat.
Maybe Eve asked Adam if they'd want to try out an open relationship before.
Yeah.
Nothing new. Like, I don't know what. I'm sure they had that in the past.
White, my comment was my argument in my Genesis 3 commentary that in that chapter, it's already acknowledged that three times, on three occasions, that she's already conceived with child, and therefore, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 is not an announcement of her conception, because she's already pregnant. So, Joe, we'll discuss it in the next open forum. I plan on one for February, I think.
They did manage to corrupt Genesis 4:1, but they were too stupid to get rid of the rest of it, which, you know.
Yeah, I agree with that. I believe Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 was purposely corrupted.
Right, but they won't look to John's first epistle. I think it was chapter 3, verses 11.
Yep.
Where it says Cain be from I'm sorry, I'm paraphrasing, but he's from the wicked one. I mean, it's right there in the text.
Right.
Yeah, and Israel did many horrible things, but their father never changed. So that's not some spiritual hocus pocus.
And they're still called the sons and daughters of God, even in their captivity, their estrangement.
Yeah, I plan on talking about that a lot when I do Isaiah, of course. I probably mention it in older podcasts on minor prophets. Judeo-church pastors didn't get that one. They just ignore all that.
No.
John 3:16 is where it's at. John 3:16 or go home.
Yeah, that too.
That sounds like it'd be a Judeo bumper sticker.
Right. Do we have anything else to say about Wisdom chapter 11? Probably not.
I really like it.
When Joe was reading out about the animals, the first thing that came to my mind was that Holohoax myth where, like, the Germans would toss a Jew into a cage with a bear and an eagle.
Okay.
Yeah, well, that's what they get because they're idolaters and they're beasts, and now they're being punished with beasts.
Yeah, and I thought that was incredible because it sounds like, you know, Solomon is saying that that's something that God will actually, you know, has punished and will punish them as. And that was to the Egyptians, but in reference to enemies of God.
What I call Zechariah.
Gosh, babies.
In one podcast, I called Zechariah the prophet of the Holocaust.
Right. Yep.
You know, those Germans, they were taking Jewish babies and smashing their heads against rocks, just like it says in the Bible.
Yeah.
They were going to do to Babylon.
Asaph is in, you know, Asaph is somewhere, he's smiling, you know.
And you know the part where the German doctors were changing the eye color of the Jews?
No, but sounds like something they'd say.
That's what they said, yeah.
Yeah, Hitler was trying to make a super army out of little Jew babies. That's I've been told that before by a Judeotard. It was incredible.
Wow.
Why would you pick Jews to make a super army?
I know.
It's like the weakest army ever.
I know. They're going to try and bring a briefcase to the fight. Try and sue you to death.
Some steroid mutant Jew. I still imagine it.
Scrawny, crawling around in tunnels like little rats.
Can't believe that.
Scurrying around.
I can't believe that came out, right? That's so crazy.
It's like something we would make up.
you know, the Edomites in ancient times, say Petra, right? They dwelled in the clefts of the rock, and they do so today too in a different way.
Yeah.
Wow. They never change. I'm sure they had those little mountain houses in Petra for the same reason.
Oh, absolutely. And like with all the pedo cases that happen in the U.S., the children would consistently bring up like tunnels. I was looking into a case that was called the Finders, which was a satanic cult that the CIA was involved with. And the kids talked about tunnels underneath the daycare. And then they actually found the tunnels, but then it all got covered up. So I guess
it's so fucked up, man. Wow.
I know. I'm looking forward to that cut being back doubly.
Yeah, seriously. It's hard to think about.
Well, this might relate to you, Noble. I think in the city of Montreal, it was an article. I refound it because I shared it with some guys from Church of Israel. Because they were talking about the tunnels. There was an article, I think in 2018, it was on the Toronto Star, about how like two young guys were cave exploring, and they opened up a new entrance, and there's like massive glacial caves right underneath, like 5 meters or so underneath, I think, what was it, Montreal, in like the suburb area.
What sort of caves? Glacial.
Yeah, I'll see if I can't find the article, and I'll post it in the Concord chat.
So they're exploring the caves, and then they sort of connected into these underground tunnels or something.
Well, I'm pretty sure Montreal has more Jews than any other city in Canada, so it doesn't surprise me.
Well, yeah, because the moment that I saw this whole tunnel Jew thing, it immediately made me think, because I know Montreal was a Jew hub.
There's a lot of Jews in Montreal. Big Jew population there.
We can say to the Jews, you are from beneath and I'm from above.
Yeah, right. Yeah, I saw somebody post that in the chat.
You are from those beneath.
You know, we were just talking earlier about how scripture, it's always giving. And another thing is, as history progresses, you notice more because Yahweh knows what's going to happen before it happens. So some things don't reveal themselves in their layers until you get there. Then you're like, oh yeah, you know, you're from below. That has more than one meaning. He's referring to how even in the future, they all have tunnels. Oh, they dwell in clefts of the rock in Obadiah. Well, that has, you know, a near vision of Petra and a far vision of their fucking tunnels.
Yeah, like snakes eating the dust, crawling around in their little tunnels. A little snake in gross, his tunnel, man. Eating dust.
Every time a Philistine child went missing, they should have checked the house.
I posted that article for anyone interested who's living around Canada.
Yeah, okay.
Well, isn't that part of the curse, right, in Genesis chapter 3 to the serpent, that they would crawl on their belly?
Yeah.
And eat dust.
Well, they're probably going to eat asbestos, too, in New York with all the construction, but I know, I just hope they die.
They're going to sleep a perpetual sleep.
Okay, gentlemen, I'm going to cut the recording.
Okay.